Good morning. It's good to see everyone. We are in 1 Corinthians. If you would turn there this morning, 1 Corinthians. We started this epistle the first of the year, and we continue in our study in Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you noted in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is the author. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He starts it out that way because basically what he is saying, I speak for Christ. I am like a power of attorney. My words that follow are the words that he would want me to say to you. He begins almost all his epistles this way, stating his authority at the very beginning. These are not just words of man, these are words from Christ to you. And this particular epistle is written to the church, the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth, written to a local church. Message certainly is to the universal church, but specifically to this local church in a very difficult city called Corinth. And Paul is writing to them to instruct them. And today we get into the content more of the letter. And I will just say this to you. It starts out very much the way all of Paul's epistles start out. He says some very nice things to them, and he starts into saying some very negative things to them. He starts out with the good news, and then he jumps into the bad news. I'm going to show you that this morning. Good news and the bad news to the Corinthians. This is a church that's got a lot of problems. This is a church, if you've been with us in our last couple of weeks, I've told you they're a church that has disharmony and disunity and carnality and immorality, and they're selfish, and they don't understand marriage. They don't understand spiritual gifts. They don't understand communion, and they don't understand the resurrection, and they got all kinds of issues. And Paul is addressing those in this letter, a timely letter for the church today. Because if anything was their problem, it was that worldliness had got into their thinking. And they are needing correction. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He's correcting this church. And so before he gets to the bad news, he says some good news in verses 1 through 9. And then he'll start into some bad news. The good news lasts for about 6 verses. The bad news lasts for about 16 chapters, just to give you an idea. Let me read this to you. Begin in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Good news. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bad news. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. Good news, verses 4 through 9. It is amazing to me that Paul can thank these people. He can thank them. You see that in verse 4? He's thankful for them. They have caused him so much and will cause him so much grief. And yet he is thankful for them. I told you before, there are four letters to the Corinthians. This is the second of the four. Second Corinthians is the fourth of the four. When you get to 2 Corinthians, I mean, it is a really difficult letter to read. He is sorrowful. He is sad. He is lonely. He is discouraged. There's so much that has happened in his relationship with this particular church. The very fact that he could start this letter by saying, "I'm thankful for you," shows that he does not carry any bitterness whatsoever toward them. They've almost destroyed the man, as you will see if we ever do 2 Corinthians. If you read 2 Corinthians, you will see that. He doesn't lash out at them. He rebukes them, yes. He corrects them, yes. But he doesn't bite back. He says, verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus." He is not so much that he is thankful for them as much as he's thankful for what God has done in them. That's what he's really thankful about. And so he's got this genuine heartfelt thanks for that grace that has been shown to them. He's not praising them. It's interesting, as you read through this, he will not be praising them for their church building. He will not be praising them for their numbers. He will not be praising them for their parking. He will not be praising them for their programs. He'll be praising them for certain things that God has done in them. In them. It's not the externals where his focus will be. It will be on the internal things that have happened to him in these first six verses. It's the inward things, the things that God's grace has done in them. The grace that was given to you when you were saved. These first couple of verses, past tense. When you were saved, how grace operated in you and how grace worked in you to bring you to salvation. And understand that, folks. Grace. Our salvation is unmerited grace. We can do nothing to earn it. Past, present, and future sins are forgiven in Christ. That is grace. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. I could never work for that. I could never earn that. But that is what God has done, and it's a grace that works in me to bring me to salvation. It is a work in me that sustains me in salvation. It is a work in me that will take me to the end. Grace. He knows what these people were like. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. He's thankful for how grace has worked in their lives. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He's thankful when he thinks about what it used to be like for some of these believers. Notice in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know," verse 9 says, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." See, don't be deceived, because you're very likely to be deceived sometimes. "Do not be deceived," that he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The people who live like this continually, people whom these words characterize their lives, the people who live in these things in an unrepentant, ongoing lifestyle. Don't be deceived to think that they will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. They think they will. And they might try to convince you they will, but God says they won't. Then he says this in verse 11, "Such were some of you." Some of you used to be in this these lifestyles. Some of you used to be characterized by these categories. Some of you used to be like this. "But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." These were specific ways Corinthians were, many of them were, prior to their conversion. And that is what Paul is referring to back in 1 Corinthians 1:4. Grace was given to you in Christ Jesus. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what happens. You turn from sin to Christ. They weren't perfect. We're going to see that. But those things aren't what characterized them anymore. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That in everything you were enriched in him, all speech and all knowledge. I still think we're talking past tense here. There's some discrepancy here among commentators on what this verse is talking about, but I think we're talking about past tense. It was the word of God preached to you. You heard the gospel message. It was preached to you, this gospel of grace, and you turned to Christ. Speech and all knowledge. There has to be knowledge behind the speech. And you were enriched. He became poor so you could become rich. Christ became poor so you could become rich. You were made spiritually rich in Christ. All your sin was forgiven, like I just told you. All your sin was forgiven. God sealed you, and he has put your name. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a book. There is a book. The Lamb's Book of Life. And you're in the family of God, and you're an heir to God, and everything God could possibly give you is given to you in Christ. You're rich in Christ. That's what he's saying. You've been enriched. And it happened because you heard, it happened by God's grace. You heard a presentation as I came and preached to you. Back in Acts 18, he says, I came and preached in Corinth. He says, you heard that message and you believed it, and God transformed and changed you. And I thank God for that, he's saying. I thank God for what he did in your life. Because you couldn't change yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. But God did that in you. He did that in a place like Corinth. Because God is greater than your city. He's greater than your city. And the influences of your city, he's greater. Verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ concerning Christ was confirmed in you. This is more the present tense. Past tense verses 4 and 5, this is more the present tense. It's confirmed. This testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It was taken root in you. I saw the evidences that it took root in you. You experienced the grace in the past, and you're experiencing his grace in the present because it sustains you. And it's been confirmed, and the way it was confirmed, the beginning of verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. This is really the only letter Paul writes where he doesn't start out by saying, I see your steadfast hope, I see your works, I see your love for one another. He doesn't really say that here in the beginning of this particular, like he does in some of the others. But he does talk about the gifts. I saw the manifestation of gifts in your life. The evidence that the Spirit of God was in you, and it was manifested by the gifts that you were using. We're talking spiritual gifts, talking gifts of divine enablement, not talents. Not talents. You've got talents. That's not spiritual gifts necessarily. It's something God does and enables you. When you are saved, God gives you a spiritual gift. The purpose of that gift is to edify and to build up the body, not to edify yourself, but to build up the body. And he gives the gifts of helps and administration, and he gives gifts of encouragement and exhortation. And in their case, there were even the sign gifts in that particular time, and they were manifested among this congregation. And they had confusion about those gifts, we will see later in chapter 12. They weren't really sure what the right use of them. They weren't even sure of who should have them and how they were distributed in the body of Christ. They had lots of questions about that. Nonetheless, Paul says you had them. You had them. You weren't very mature about them, but you had them. They were manifested. The sign gifts especially were a manifestation of the work of the Spirit of God, as were the other gifts as well. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, you see all of those laid out in this church. This church was a gifted church. Using them wrongly, yes, we'll see that in chapter 12. But nonetheless, those gifts were operating in this church. And they let pride get in the way and all that kind of stuff. And it was the gifts were misused. And they said, my gift's better than your gift. And the head doesn't, the toe doesn't need the foot and all that kind of stuff. That's how there's pride got into the picture, but we'll see that later. But the point is, Paul says it was confirmed. I thank God for the grace that was shown to you. He changed you and transformed you. And one of the confirmations of that was the giftedness I saw in this church. So they had gifts. And then he says back in, and also verse 7 says, another thing is just how much you're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just another confirmation. You're looking forward to the second coming. If you're not a believer, you really don't care about the second coming of Christ. In fact, you don't want it to happen if you're an unbeliever. But if you're a believer, you eagerly await and anticipate that day when Christ will come back. And he said, that's a confirmation. That's a confirmation. The future. You have this hope about the future. That Jesus will come back. I love this verse in Philippians 3. Listen to this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. One day we'll get a new body. One day we'll be set free from sin. I long for that day when I won't have to deal with sin anymore. I will be like him. And he's saying that's what the true believer looks forward to, is that day that I will either be taken up to heaven or I will meet him in the air and I will see him one day. So we'll be transformed into a glorious body. That's confirmation that I know you're a believer. You got the gifts and you got this eagerly awaiting the second coming. And then verse 8 is future part of this. He says to them, he will confirm you to the end. That's assurance, my friends. That's assurance. We sang the song, didn't we? Steadfast. He holds us fast and let go of us. If you're a believer, you have that assurance. You belong to the Lord and he will not let you go. You're one of his sheep and he will not lose any of them. He will confirm you to the end. And he uses the word blameless there. That's really a big word for the Corinthian church. But one day, they shall be in reality what they are in position. Practice now, not so much. But flawless in their position before Christ, because they stand before God in Christ, sanctified in Christ. They're flawless in their position. And one day they will stand before him flawless in a glorified body. Their practice is not so flawless that we're going to see. It's just like your Christian life, just like your life and mine. Flawless in position, but not flawless in practice. One day I look forward to stand before him and be what I am in position. Flawless and blameless. That's what's going to happen in the second coming. I'm not going to deal with sin anymore. That's one of the burdens of my life, is I just want to get rid of sin. I just want to get rid of sin. And one day we will. And so I guess what I'm trying to say too is your practice does not diminish your position. Understand that. Your practice, and I guess you got to get that context, because you come into 1 Corinthians, you're going to ask yourself all over the place, are these people really Christians? Really? And you're going to ask that question. And Paul starts us out by saying, I know what you used to be. I saw God's grace work in your life. I saw the confirmations. And I know you're flawless in your position, and I know you're going to be flawless one day in reality as you stand before him. I know your practice, though, is not flawless. But that position, that practice does not diminish your position, your flawless position in Christ. It's important to understand. And it does not mean that behavior is an irrelevant issue. You've got to understand that. Because he does say later in 1 Corinthians, you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ where believers' works will be rewarded. There could be lack of reward. But also, I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a warning he gives to them. This is a warning he gives to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he tells them to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? If you live, let me tell you this, if you live like an unbeliever for a very long time, there's a good possibility you are an unbeliever. Possibility. Test yourself, Paul says, to the Corinthians. Behavior is an issue to Paul for the Christian. That's why he spends 16 chapters in this letter addressing ungodly and immature behavior. And if they're not repentant of it, they've got to ask themselves, why? Why doesn't it bother me? So test yourselves. Listen, as messed up as these people are, God's grace is always greater, right? I say that to God all the time. God, I know I'm messed up in these, but your grace is greater than my sin. That's true. That's a reality. I'm thankful for that. If I didn't have a perfect standing before God as a Christian, if I didn't have a perfect standing before God, do you realize I could not even go before God in prayer? If God does not give me a perfect standing, I can't even talk to him. But that's what Christ does. Christ gives us a perfect standing because our righteousness is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. It's counted to us as righteousness because of our faith in Christ. And God sees us flawless. Why does he see us as flawless? Because Christ is flawless. Now my practice is live like my flawless condition. My flawless position. What does he say? He says, you're saints. Live up to your saintliness. He made you a saint. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not faithful, but God is. That's confidence, Paul's confidence. He will never go back on his promise. If you belong to him, you will always belong to him. And he is the one that calls us into this fellowship with his Son. You know, everybody here this morning does not, you may hear my voice, but you don't hear. You follow what I'm saying? That word call, you may hear the call of the preacher, but you're not hearing the call of God. Everybody didn't hear that call. That word call there used in verse 9 is used throughout the epistles, and it means something different than just a general call to the masses to repent and follow Jesus. That's a general call the preacher proclaims, and everybody hears it. But the call we're talking about here in verse 9 is the efficacious call. It's the call of God that though you may hear the preacher's word, you also hear something else from God. I'm not trying to be mystical here, but it is mystical. It's the Spirit of God working in the heart, the one he calls. Everybody didn't hear that. Everybody doesn't hear that. If you want to hear that, say, God, let me hear that. I cry out to you. Let me hear that call into fellowship with your Son. But that's the efficacious call. The general call goes out, it's proclaimed. Jesus said it. Many are called, few are chosen. So, God is faithful. He is the one that places you into this fellowship, and based on that, based on this work of God and placing you into fellowship with His Son, now we enter into the bad news. Did you enjoy the good news? Well, good, because it's over. Get ready for 2 years of 16 chapters of bad news. Because that's what He's going to do. You can see why it's good news, and He lays it out, and hope you enjoyed it, because now the practice is something else. You're flawless in your position. Your practice needs some serious work. And that's what brings us to verse 10, the hinge verse, kind of the hinge verse between what we've just seen in 1 and 4 through 9, and now we come to verse 10. Now I exhort you, I implore you, based on all of this that God has done in you, based on the fact that this faithful God has called you into this fellowship, this partnership with His Son, I implore you, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that that name means, I implore you. I, as God's, as a power of attorney, speaking on behalf of Christ, I implore you. I exhort you. It's as if Christ is speaking to you now, Corinthians. This is what He would say to you, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11 speaks of their quarrels and dissensions. And He goes on to talk about their factions among them. And so Paul is saying, you need to agree and there be no divisions among you. Let's talk about that this morning. Why do I want to talk about that? Well, because that's a big problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Divisions. Everyone in this room, if you've been grown up in the church or been around the church, sadly, you probably have a testimony about church division. You've seen it firsthand. You've seen things happen in churches that cause them to fragment and cause them to divide. And that's what's happening in this church in Corinth. They're sad stories. And they really hurt the testimony of Christ and His church when those things happen. So I hate to admit that, but that's a reality. It's a reality. Painful conflicts, painful church splits. There are some reasons that churches should split. There are some reasons. There's immorality, for example, that's unaddressed in a church. 1 Corinthians 5, don't associate. Divide yourself, separate yourself from that person. Matthew 18, the unrepentant sinner that's been confronted in a congregation that won't repent, separate yourself from that person, put that person out of your church. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the factious person, the person that teaches wrong theology, wrong unbiblical teaching, or the factious person that just wants to stir up strife, you would separate yourself from them. And understand, I'm going to say a little more about this. It's not that we're saying you can never leave a church, okay? That's not what we're saying here. There are some right reasons and right ways to leave a church. That's not what we're saying here at this point. But the point here is that a lot of times Church splits, a lot of times, divisions among Christians are signs of spiritual immaturity. Not always, but in this case, it certainly is. Spiritual immaturity. Maybe I don't like the way something was handled. Maybe I don't like the way something was said. Maybe I don't like the whatever. And we draw lines in the sand and we divide and we say, I don't want any part of that, or I want to go this way and follow this person, or whatever. But there's division and there's arguing and there is quarreling. Look at James with me. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so James is saying that in each one of us, our strong desires for things that are in direct opposition to the strong desires of somebody else. You follow me? I want something and you want something. And I want it strongly. And he's saying that's the source of quarrels. Listen, folks, we are selfish. We are selfish. And selfishness is subtle. And pride is subtle. It creeps into everything. Good things. It creeps into good things. You always have to be on the watch for pride. And so he's calling here for unity among them. He's basing it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it because of me. Don't do it because of the people. Do it because of Christ. And he's saying, what does he say? He says, that you all agree. I think I need to explain that just a little bit, because we're not all going to agree on things. But there are some things, I think, in a church, and he's speaking to a local church here, he's speaking to the local church at Corinth here, I think in a local church there are some things you have to agree on. There's some absolute things you must agree on. And I think that's why, for example, we put together a statement of faith. It's got 12 things on it that everyone who is a member of this church can read, should be able to read and affirm together. Those are things that unite us. Those are things we agree on. They're things that we hold firmly to. And we say many of those things define what a Christian is on that statement of faith. We don't really have any secondary issues of theology on that statement of faith. But you must agree on that. There are some things you must agree on. I think you must agree on the fact that the only way a church can function is if you have elders who lead and sheep who follow. You got to agree on that. If you don't agree that people are needed to lead a church and people are needed to follow in a church, I've been in a church where there was no leader. That was a mess. I've been in a church where there's been no followers. That's a mess. You must understand the Bible says there are people who are called to lead a church and there are people who are called to follow in the church. You must agree on that. We must agree that that's important, that that matters in a local church. There's some secondary issues we don't all have to agree on. There's some secondary issues of theology that if you read in our What We Teach document, there are things you'll hear the elders say and teach, but they're secondary in terms of they don't save you if you don't agree with them, or you're going to lose your salvation if you don't agree with them. We think they're right, or we wouldn't teach them. But you may not agree with our view of eschatology and how it's going to look in the end times. Now, you must agree Jesus is coming back. You got to agree with that one to be a Christian. But you don't have to agree with what we say about how it's going to look when he comes back. I mean, we got convictions, and we might even be so bold as to tell you, well, you're wrong. But We wouldn't say that, because that would be divisive, for one thing. But the point is, we have convictions, and we teach those convictions. And there's some preferences. There's preferences that people have. And make sure you understand, if you can't find it in the Word of God, don't try to preach it to somebody else's law. It's a preference. It's a preference. And we all got different preferences. How you're going to educate your kids, different entertainment, other things that are out there, where it's just preference. You want to, you're free in Christ. Everything's lawful. Everything's not profitable. You have to evaluate that, but that's between you and God. So you got to have some things that you agree on. And I'll tell you, the biggest thing you agree on is you agree to this. This is what I think they weren't willing to agree on, is that, hey, I am willing to humble myself. I'm willing to humble myself for the glory of God and the unity of His church. I'm willing to humble myself and give preference to my brother or sister in Christ. Do not consider yourself more important than other people. Humble yourself. The only remedy for quarreling and division is humility. In fact, if you read in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says in there, preserve the unity of the body, he prefaces it by saying, clothe yourselves in humility. You got to humble yourself. There has to be an attitude of humility. Because what causes quarreling and divisions among us is pride. It's pride. I say that God doesn't care what my view of some obscure verse in the Bible is. He doesn't care if I uphold that and everybody just goes along with it. It's not His concern at all. His concern is, am I preserving the unity of His church? That's what He's concerned about. Am I exhibiting humility to preserve unity in His church? That's what matters. That is what is important to God. Yeah, there are some things we should have conviction about, and we should believe, and we should preach. And if you hear anything from the pastors that is contrary to that, you need to call them out for it. But if it's just preference or some secondary area of theology, then we can show grace to one another. Because it's not wrong to have a difference of opinion about things. But you can have the same mindset. You follow me? The mindset, I want to preserve the unity of the body. I want to preserve the unity. I don't want to let unimportant issues divide us. To speak the same thing is to simply say, I want to glorify God. I want to exalt Christ. I want to preserve unity in His church because that's what glorifies Christ. They will know you by your love. I'm concerned about the testimony of the church to the world. If they see us just dividing and arguing, then they really wonder what this Jesus is all about. We can do that at a Rotary Club meeting or whatever, or some political gathering, but not in His church. Unity. And I think that's true. The elders will make decisions as the elder, a led church, and elders make decisions and the best of their ability and prayerfully, and you may not agree with it, and that's okay. There's probably many other ways and probably a lot better ways to do certain things, but all that God asks you to do is to submit to that. Unless they're trying to lead you into sin or lead you away from Christ in some way. I mean, these things are important in the local church to unity and to preserving the unity in the church. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So, that's the mindset. Agree. That kind of agreement. Have the same mindset of humility. Doesn't mean you can't ask questions. Doesn't mean you can't say, why'd you do that? It doesn't mean any of that. But it's all based on the unity that Christ has called us to. In John 17, he says, I want you them to be one as we are one, Father. And those they will reach through their ministry, I want them to be one. That's Christ's prayer for his church, for his body, to be one, to be united. So, verse 11 says of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for I have been informed concerning you by my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Confusion, contention, and quarrels. Turn to Galatians 5. Close household. A woman, this is a woman's name, most likely. Somehow he's in Ephesus. He's heard from someone in close household about the contention and the factions in the church. We don't often see quarrels like this. Look in Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes. See them? These are works of the flesh. Dissensions and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. The contrast is being filled with the Spirit, which produces humility, versus the deeds of the flesh, where he puts enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. I think there are right ways to leave a church. That's not the problem, going to another church and leaving a church. I just say don't leave mad, because you'll just take that anger to the next congregation. You follow me? Try to resolve it. We may not agree. That's okay. That's not a problem. We know we're not going to shepherd everybody in Tallahassee. That's not a problem. We know there are other phases of life that people are in, things like that. That's not a problem. There are right ways to do that, and there are right reasons to do it. That's not the same thing I'm talking about here at all. But the point is, maybe your past is characterized by something in the list of Galatians 5. I promise you, it will always be a challenge for you, even after you become a Christian. You know, I've seen this in my own life. Things I struggled with before I came to Christ, and that list, deeds of the flesh, are still things I deal with in my flesh. And so you think about some of those things. And so he's saying, there was blatant arguing going on in this particular congregation. And I was reading, the elders have been reading this book, 31 Ways to Be a One Another Christian. Did you know there were 31 one another's in the New Testament? 31 one another's. And Stuart Scott has gone and basically taken this list and broken it down into 31 chapters. How about that? 31 chapters talking about each of these one another's. Listen to some of the ones. Devoted to one another with brotherly love. Live in harmony with one another. Do not judge, but build up one another. Care for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Be in submission to one another. Increase and abound in love for one another. Pray for one another. Do not grumble against one another. He's saying, if you want community in your body and you want fellowship in your body, he says, practice the one another's with one another. Right? I mean, go get the membership list and find somebody on there to be a one another something to, right? Think about that. That's how you get your mind off of yourself. That's how you humble yourself. You find someone to practice one another on. That's true fellowship. That's real fellowship. And that promotes unity in a body when everybody's thinking about one anothering, pastors included. What they're doing, go back to, where you at? 1 Corinthians? Good, not Galatians. I want to make sure we're back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. This is what they were doing. This is how their quarreling manifested itself. And I'm not going to get very far. I understand. One of the things that's, I don't want to go too long on this because I want to develop this well. But 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, "Now, I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." See, they were dividing themselves among spiritual leaders. Paul's going to say, I don't want that kind of loyalty. In fact, none of these guys wanted the loyalty and the dependency that these Corinthians were showing to them, and the divisiveness that they were allowing their names to be associated with. I promise you, no one in this list wanted that to happen. The criticism of Paul was, he's not very pleasant to look like, and his letters are hard to listen to, read. Okay? They got hung up on that. Doesn't look that great, and his letters are just hard. Apollos, now that's a different story. He was a first-rate orator. He had an eloquent tongue. He was fluid. You can read about him at the end of Acts 18. He preached in Corinth. A lot of people obviously latched on to Apollos. I am of Paul, of Paul. I am of Apollos. And I am of Cephas. You know Cephas, that's Peter. He was one of the original. Paul, not original. Cephas, original. I'm of Cephas. Well, the next group, we don't get into people at all. We go right to the source. We're of Jesus. We're of Christ. We don't need any of these teachers. We got Christ. We don't need anybody else. You see, we all want to be of Christ. But that ain't the attitude they had about being of Christ. It was a superiority to the other people who were looking to people and leaders. I'm of Christ. And I don't think there's anything wrong with liking a teacher and being connected to a teacher because maybe he led you to Christ or because he's blessed your life or any of those kinds of things, but it becomes a very healthy, unhealthy dependency. And when you elevate that person over everyone else, it becomes divisive. So it promotes the division. It doesn't take away the division. You listen to people on the radio, I'm of John MacArthur, or I'm of, who's the guy in Atlanta? Charles Stanley, or I'm of Matt Chandler, or I'm of John Piper. And I guarantee you, those are great men and great Bible teachers. I listened to some of them, but none of them would want you to be of them. Follow me? Appreciate them. Support them if you feel led. I'll tell you the people to watch out for. The teachers that just go to conferences every week and never go to a local church anywhere. The guy that can take his best sermon and preach it 52 times a year to different audiences. That's the guy to watch out for. It's those who are, there's something that humbles a pastor's heart by being in a local church where people see the flaws, where people see, you know, does it measure up? Does what he's saying measure up to how he's living? You see what I'm saying? None of those guys would want those people to be of them. They don't want them to be selves to be used as a source of division in the church. And I promise you, none of those preachers you listen to on the radio who truly love God and who are truly involved in their local church would want you to divide a church out of your loyalty to them. And I'm not saying that's happening. I'm just saying that's just the warning and the application and the danger. When you put somebody on a pedestal, that's dangerous. It's dangerous for you and for them. It's dangerous for them because pretty soon they're going to let you down. Oh my goodness, and there goes your Christianity out the window. Or what's worse is you're going to make an idol out of somebody and become dependent on somebody at the exclusion of everything and everybody else. Some people won't even go to church. The radio or the TV is their church. Now, it's one thing if you're a shut-in. It's another thing if that's your church. Tell me how you're going to do the one another's in your living room in front of your TV or radio. But anyway, I can't go any further today. We're done. But the point is, you get the point. We'll pick it up here next week. But Paul says, has Christ been divided? Did Paul save you? Was I crucified for you? What are you doing worshiping me? That's what he's going to say. God, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, that you have given us a flawless position in Jesus. May our practice, oh God, by your grace, may our practice measure up. In Jesus' name, amen.